Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Before we start, I just wanted to say that for those of you who wanted the bare bones outline, I'm trying something different. I've put all the scriptures on the second page. So if you want, you can even just tear that off and set it by you so that when we read the scriptures, they're there if you'd like to read along. But then the first page is just clean and no clutter, and you can take your notes if you like. So feel free to give me feedback as I'm trying things that will make it easiest for you to follow along. If you've been reading by chance ahead of time, maybe you got to the next passage, verses 14 to 18, and if you've read it, you'll notice that it's kind of a complicated text. You kind of just read it, and you're like, whoa, you know, what's going on? And so my prayer is that God's just going to make it simple for us this morning, because it's beautiful. It is beautiful. I can't wait to preach it this morning. I cannot wait. So let's just pray that God will open our hearts and minds, and He'll give me strength to do it. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that every single word in this book is inspired by God, inspired, God-breathed out by You. And it's an authority, it's an anchor for our souls. It tells us the truth that we couldn't know any other place. Thank You that it tells us the truth about what this is here in this room right now that we're all engaged in. I pray that You would open our eyes. We pray it every week, but Lord, we pray it with all of our hearts because we know that unless You do this, we cannot see. We cannot understand. So please do that work here. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2, we saw that we, who were dead in sins, have been made alive together with Christ. That amazing transformation that God has worked by His grace through Jesus. Then last week we saw not only were we dead in sins and now alive in Christ, there was even more to it than that. We who once were far off as Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says, remember, and there's that word, remember, remember, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the covenants of promise, or from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, and you were by nature, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we remember in the Old Testament, if you lived before Christ, it was only through all those outward privileges, like a temple, like having the law, like having the covenants. It was only through all those outward privileges that you could ever come to know God inwardly. The only way you knew God in your heart, that you were truly had a relationship with Him, was through the privileges outwardly that God had given to who? To Israel. That's why Paul can sum everything up by saying that the Gentiles were those who had no hope. The Gentiles had no hope. The Gentiles' future held only the wrath of God because they were sons of disobedience. They had no hope because they were forsaken by God in the world. We, remembering that we would have been those Gentiles, right? We were without even the foreshadowing of Christ. We knew nothing of the Messiah. We stood outside of God's chosen people, Israel. We were excluded from God's covenants of promise, which pointed the way to God's salvation. We were rightly and justly God-forsaken in this world. And this, again, this extinguishes all the thought that we deserve something from God. We don't even deserve to hear the message of His salvation. And so when we hear that the Gentiles had no hope and were God forsaken in the world, let us not be put off by that. Let us not question the justice of God, but know instead that due to our sin, none of us deserve even to hear, much less to be given that gift of saving faith. We Gentiles were at one time abandoned by God to our own disobedience. But now we have received mercy. But now we have been brought near, as Paul says it, by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near. And now Paul just wants to camp out there for a while. That's really, I think that's the sum of it. He got there, he said it, he summed it all up, and he said, now let's stay here for a little bit. Let's reflect a little more. Let's think a little more deeply about what God has created. And I wonder how we couldn't want to do the same, since, in fact, we are those Gentiles. This is exactly where we should want to camp out. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both things one. Now, does that astonish anyone? Maybe not 2,000 years later. It doesn't astonish us like it would have then. Okay, to say that Jesus has made Jews and Gentiles one is an amazing thing. In fact, if you really think about it, if we've done our job of remembering how things used to be, that's going to be astonishing, crazy even, preposterous, seemingly impossible is what that is. How can Jesus take these two distinct things and make them one? How can uncircumcised Gentiles, right? Remember we talked about that last week? How can uncircumcised Gentiles be one with circumcised Jews? Now, this is what I... Now, watch this, okay? The separation... We've got to get this. The separation between Jews and Gentiles was one of the most basic... fundamental distinctions of all time. Of all time. You know, you can think of all the class distinctions we have today, the class warfare, class this and class... No distinction was greater than Jews and Gentiles. It was so fundamental. Maybe this will help us to see. The only way to picture a future time of blessing for the Gentiles... Because remember in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were excluded, right? So if you wanted to say, you know what, one day the Gentiles are going to be blessed. They're going to be richly blessed, much like the Jews. But if you wanted to picture that and what that would look like, you had to do it still assuming a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There was no other way to picture it. That was the world. That was your life. That was the way things were. So the only way to picture this future time of blessing was to show the Gentiles converting to Judaism. If you were a Gentile... How are you going to be blessed? Convert to Judaism. How are you going to be blessed? Go to Israel, right? Because what's in Israel? God's in Israel. The temple is there in Israel. The sacrifices are there in Israel. The covenants, the law, the promises, it's all there in Israel. So if you want to picture a time, one day God's going to pour out his blessings on the Gentiles. One day all the Gentiles, the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem to worship God. So watch these verses. Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, see, there it is. You can't picture Gentiles being blessed apart from Sabbath keeping. And does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Well, where is that? That's Jerusalem. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Where is that? The temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others, Gentiles, to him besides those already gathered. So Gentiles are going to be blessed, but look how it happens. Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days... that the mountain of the house of the Lord, where is that? Jerusalem, Mount Zion, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations, that's the Gentiles, they shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, has that happened yet? Yes and no, maybe. Right? But again, the only way to picture Gentiles being blessed is to picture them going to Jerusalem. How many of us have recently made a trip to Jerusalem? Huh? When we read the Old Testament, this is essential to understand this. In Zechariah, one more passage I want to read, and there's many more like these in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord of hosts, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple and sacrifices and priesthood and law are. And to entreat the favor of the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations, Gentiles of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What's going on there? Well, they're picturing a future day of blessing for the Gentiles in the language that they could conceive of. If you, a Gentile, wanted the blessing of God's presence, you will take hold of the robe of a Jew. Because they were the ones given the privileges. This is how basic and fundamental was that distinction, that separation between Jews and Gentiles. You couldn't picture any future apart from that distinction. Impossible. Maybe 150 years, this is also in your handout, maybe 150 years before Jesus was born, one Jewish teacher had this to say. Our lawgiver fenced us about with impenetrable palisades, if I'm saying that word right, and with walls of iron, to the end that we should mingle in no way with any of the other nations, remaining pure in body and in spirit, so that we should be polluted by none, nor be infected with perversions by associating with worthless persons. He has fenced us about, the Jews, on all sides with prescribed purifications in matters of food and drink and touch and hearing and sight. See that fence that was around the Jews? The Gentiles were not worthless persons because they were like less than human. They weren't made in God's image. Of course they were. They were morally worthless because they were idol worshippers. They were sons of disobedience. They had exchanged the truth about God for a lie, as Paul says, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so that's why David could say about Goliath, now how do you like this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, wouldn't it have been enough for David just to say, who is this person who defies God? Why did he have to use that language, uncircumcised Philistine? Well, because that said it all. If you were uncircumcised Philistine, that said everything you needed to know. You weren't a Jew, right? You hadn't converted to Judaism. That meant you were outside of God's salvation. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Samson's father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Was there a church in Philistia? If we could take our language and move it back to that time? No. There were no groups of believers in Philistia. There were no really groups of believers anywhere outside of Israel. Because that's where God's promises were. God had abandoned the Gentiles to their disobedience. And he did so justly. So, when God gave his law, who did he give it to? To Israel. That law was intended to be a fence. It was intended to be a barrier around Israel, to keep them apart and separate from the uncircumcised, idolatrous Gentiles. First of all, it was given to the Israel and not to the Gentiles. But then the law added it. It just added to this separation by imposing this long list of outward requirements. Remember, food and drink, things that the Jews could not eat as opposed to the Gentiles. Laws about touch, uncleanness, keeping them separate. The Gentiles were unclean. And so there were these rules about touch, even within Israel. There were matters of even hearing and sight. That right there is enough to show us, if you think about it, right, why the Gentiles would very easily come to hate the Jews. Now, that wasn't the fault of God's law. It was the fault of the Gentiles being unbelieving. But you can imagine right away, God's given the Jews this law. It separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles come to hate the Jews. Not only that, but on the other hand, even though this never should have been, the Jews came to despise the Gentiles. They felt a sense of superiority. I'm better than you are. And why did they think that? Because they somehow came to believe that they deserved to have been given God's law. No, they didn't deserve it any more than the Gentiles did, and yet God in His sovereign mercy and grace gave the law to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. But the Jews took that privilege and they turned it into this idea that we deserved it more than anyone else in the world. And so they despised the Gentiles. So you can see how over time, what happens between the Jews and Gentiles? What happens? They don't just go along like this. They're going along like this. Right? They're getting further and further apart. They're worlds, universes apart, literally. The wall that God intended to fence in the Jews and keep them separate from the pagan Gentile culture around them, it became an excuse for hatred and hostility towards one another. Man had added his own impenetrable wall of hatred to the already impenetrable wall of God's law that divided circumcised Jews from uncircumcised Gentiles. And so, if there was ever a class conflict or a class warfare that seemed impossible to resolve, it was this one, Jews and Gentiles. How in the world could Jesus take these two groups and make them into one? We're not just talking here about making them get along. This isn't about making them just get along. This is about making them one. Right now, I've spent all week immersed in this, I know, but right now, I don't even know how Jesus could do that, hardly. Right? It's just kind of wonder, like, this is incredible. How could uncircumcised Gentiles be one with circumcised Jews? That would have sounded blasphemous in the Old Testament. And it would have been. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both things one, and has," here it is, "and has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees." So what's Christ done? He's broken down. Now, we could use violent words for it. He has torn it down. He has obliterated. He has smashed it to smithereens. This wall that used to divide Jews from Gentiles. But how? Right? How did he do that? Well, he abolished in his flesh, or by his death, the law of commandments expressed in decrees. What was the wall separating Jews from Gentiles? It was the law that God gave to Israel and not to the Gentiles. It was the law that God gave to the Jews that separated them and fenced them in. And Christ abolished that wall. Now that may sound confusing to us at first, because what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And for that matter, right here in Ephesians, right here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to quote a commandment from the law. The law that Christ just abolished, right? Paul is going to quote as an authority, So look at verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the law, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Paul apparently believed that the law still applied, and he quoted the law as his authority. So then how has Christ abolished the law? Let's look at it this way. And this is important for all Christians to know as we read our Bibles. On the one hand, because God never changes, all of the law still stands as an authoritative revelation of God's character and of His holiness. When God gave the law, He was the same God that He is now, right? And so therefore, the law must still be an accurate pointer to what God is like. If God never changes, then the law He gave to 4,000 years ago is still the law today that tells us what He is like and who He is. Still authoritative. And so it is still God's will that children should obey and honor their parents. Christ didn't abolish that. What has Christ abolished then? Right? What He has abolished is not the law as a revelation of God's holy character. No, not that. But rather the law as, and here it is, as a binding covenant or an agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. See, on the one hand, there's a lot of stuff in the law. The law still tells us about God and tells us a lot of things that God still requires from us. But on the other hand, as a formal contract, as a formal agreement that the parties kind of sign and enter into together, that's been abolished. No longer is it that agreement between God and Israel. And so it's the law as a covenant agreement between God and Israel that Jesus has canceled and nullified and made of absolutely no effect by His death on the cross. I'm hoping this is making sense. Hope we're following this. We know that this is good news beyond what any Gentile could have dared to hope for. But how then, we still ask, how can this law covenant with Israel be canceled out just like that by the death of Jesus? How can this wall that God Himself even erected between Jews and Gentiles, how can it just be canceled just like that? What right? How does this happen? And Paul really answers it in the next phrase. Let's go back and read. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both things one, and has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having abolished in His flesh the law of commandment expressed in decrees, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So it's very simple. Christ abolished the old by bringing in the what? The new. The new thing that Christ brought in was so decisively new and so amazingly perfect that the old could no longer stand. It was impossible that the old should remain. By His death and shed blood on the cross, Christ established a new covenant. See, they had the old covenant and agreement that God made with Israel. And now in this new covenant, God's making a new agreement, right? A new covenant, not just with circumcised Jews. And here's what changed the world. It just changed the world. He made this covenant not just with circumcised Jews, but with uncircumcised Gentiles. God made the covenant with them. In this new covenant, then, all of the righteous requirements of the old covenant are fulfilled. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by our sinful flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, So once the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, there's no more need for the covenant. There's no more need for the agreement. And so the old is laid by the wayside. In fact, it is torn down and abolished. And so the writer of Hebrews can point out, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. This is the new that's come. New is a wonderful word. I think that summarizes so much of what this is, of what we are, of who we are. New. And we should never forget that the tearing down of that dividing wall of partition that so many of us take for granted no longer stands. It required nothing less than the death and shed blood of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. In order to truly tear the wall down, it wasn't, you know, Jesus, do you see this? Jesus couldn't just say, well, I'm going to tear the wall down, and then that's it. What? Now you're left with Jews and Gentiles with no wall. You think they're going to build a wall back up again? Yes. Are they going to really be made one just because he tore the wall down? No. And so in order to tear the wall down truly, Christ had to work the miracle of making both groups one. As Paul says it here, he created in himself, think about this, I mean, you got to go slow with this stuff. There's no other way about it. He created in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace. In verse 10, does that sound familiar to you at all? This creation language? Did we see that recently? Like in verse 10, when Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So as individuals, as individual people who have faith in God, we've been brought from death to spiritual life, and now we are God's new creation in Christ Jesus. We're brand new. We're a whole new thing. We're a whole new entity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But now, look what Paul does. He takes this same creation language about God creating something new, and he uses it again when he says that Christ has created in himself one new man in place of the two. So you see, now he's using it in a different way. Follow this. Okay, we are a new creation. God has created us new individually. But now, this is also a new creation, brand new, corporately, as this group here. In other words, by his death and shed blood on the cross, Jesus has taken circumcised Jews over here, uncircumcised Gentiles over here, and he has melded them together in a brand new, never before seen in all of history creation. This is what he did. And so that's why Paul can write as he does in Galatians 6:15. And here it is, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? But what is it? A new creation. This is something brand new. I mean, this literally shook the world. And yet we read a passage like this today, and it hardly makes us blink our eyes. This shook the world. This was something impossible for anyone to achieve except Jesus in his death on the cross. As he tore down the wall, as he made a new covenant, and so the old was obsolete, and as he took the two and made them one, a brand new creation. You could go so far as to call it a brand new kind of humanity. A humanity the world had never seen before. That's how the NIV translates it. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And now, maybe we can read these verses and appreciate them even more. 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We have put on the new self. There's the new self, our individual new creation, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't this God's plan for the fullness of the times, for the summing up of all things in Christ? It used to be that humanity was divided into two groups, right? What was humanity divided into? Jews and Gentiles. But after Christ, when Paul wants to sum up the whole human race, guess how many groups he has, if you don't have a hand group, handout, if you haven't looked ahead. How many groups does Paul have? Three. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. And so the early Christians, and I wonder, somewhere along the line, we lost this way of thinking. Somewhere along the line, we got away from this, but the early Christians would even speak of themselves as a third race, or a new race, no longer Jewish, we're no longer Jewish, no longer Gentile. They were no longer either one, but they were Christ's new creation, something brand new, something they weren't before. Now they are. A brand new kind of humanity. Now, can you imagine the miracle this was? Can you possibly fathom the miracle this was? What it meant to the first generation of the church? I'll just read another one commentator. He says that the Jews and Gentiles have not just been brought into a mutual relationship where they get along with each other, but they have been made one in a unity where both are no longer what they previously were. No longer Jews. If I was a Jew, I'm no longer a Jew. If I was a Gentile, I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. This new creation is what we are. It's what we are because of Christ's shed blood and death on the cross. Here in this room is a brand new kind of humanity. Here in this room is a brand new kind of humanity that's been uniquely created and brought into being through Christ's death on the cross. And so far, then, Paul's focus has been on this horizontal piece, okay, but related to it, between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, but when Christ abolished the law of commandments, as a binding covenant agreement, he also brought peace between God and man. So there's two kinds of peace. Peace with each other and peace with God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both things one and has broken down the dividing wall of partition. I'm hoping, what is my goal? My goal here is that as we come to these words now, they're going to just jump off the page at us. Whereas before, maybe they didn't. Okay, so listen or read along with and see. Now, do they not have deeper meaning? He himself is our peace, who has made both things one and has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And, he goes on, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, so watch this now. You had a binding covenant agreement that God made with Israel. Not only was that a wall between Jews and Gentiles, but it actually became an instrument of death to the Jews. The fault wasn't the law. It wasn't the law's fault, but the sinfulness of man. And so we see that clearly in Paul. Okay, the very commandment that promised life, and it did. The commandment promised life to those who would obey the law perfectly. But that very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin Seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is the truth about the law. The law was intended to drive you to see your need for a Savior. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, not only was it a fence around Israel, but it was also intended to help the Jews to see, I need a Savior, and therefore to trust in God for His free provision of salvation. That's what it was intended to do, and that's what people like David did. David didn't try to be saved by keeping the law. David saw he couldn't, and so he turned his eyes to God and for His gracious provision of forgiveness and salvation. But instead, there were many people, not like David, not like the prophets, there were many people who insisted on looking to their own obedience to the law as a way of meriting or deserving God's favor. Look what Paul says in another place, Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That's a righteousness that is by faith. Should have been that way for every Jew in the Old Testament, but it wasn't because of sin. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own through law-keeping. They did not submit, as they should have, even in the Old Testament, to God's righteousness through the Messiah, through Jesus. For Christ, he ends up, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, what good news that is. What good news that is. So now, what do we see? The law was a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. But the law was also a dividing wall between us and God, insofar as we used it as the means to gain God's favor. Christ abolished the law, then, as a binding covenant agreement by doing two things, two miraculous things in His death on the cross. And these verses sum it up. We read one before. We'll read it again. On the one hand, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's so many things we say in the course of a message that deserve just stopping and thinking. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That was the hope of the Old Testament saints. That was their faith. That's how they were saved. Through faith in Christ, announced ahead of time, through the sacrifices, through the temple, through the promises. On the other hand, by sending His own flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh, His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, He took the curse, and then He fulfilled the requirement of the law in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The terms of the law, as a binding covenant agreement, have all been fulfilled. And I want us to know that even the saints who lived in the Old Testament, this is what they longed for and what they looked for by faith. It was the ultimate hope of all the Old Testament saints. And so the law, as an instrument of death and hostility between God and man, was abolished once and for all through Christ's death on the cross. As Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Him. Paul continues on then, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Again, Paul doesn't want to stop. It's as though he just doesn't want to stop. He's thinking of two beautiful Old Testament passages. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who preaches peace. There it is, who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then in Isaiah 57, he puts that together with this one. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. In verse 13, now this is something again to think about. And I would encourage you, open up this passage this week. Take the notes. Look at this again. Let God, ask God to give us insight into it. But in verse 13, it was the Gentiles who were far off, right? Who was far off? The Gentiles. And they were far off from God outwardly, because they didn't have the temple law sacrifices. They were also far off from God inwardly, because they didn't have the temple law and sacrifices, right? But what about the Jews? Weren't the Jews already near to God? Weren't they already close? So then why is Jesus preaching peace to those far off and to those near, right? Weren't they already near? Well, yes, they were near outwardly and externally because they had temple law and promises, but that doesn't mean they were near to God internally. That doesn't mean they had responded to God with a saving faith. This is going somewhere here now to see what Paul is saying. There were many Jews who never responded to the privilege of knowing God's salvation with a true saving faith. And so that explains why when Jesus came, he preached peace to both groups, Jews and Gentiles. And in preaching this peace, now here goes, okay, this is it now. In preaching this peace and reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing not only the hostility, he's used the word hostility twice now. Once it was hostility between Jews and Gentiles, now it's hostility between Gentiles and God, Jews and Gentiles and God. So killing not only the hostility between Jew and Gentile, but also the hostility between Jews and Gentiles and God, in doing that, Jesus has created an entirely new kind of humanity. Okay, I'm going to try to sum it up here. Watch this. Jesus has created a new kind of people. A brand new creation where not only are circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles one. Okay, that was the first thing that was totally radically new about this. But the next thing that's totally radically new is this. Where all, without exception now, are the true children of God by faith. See, in Israel, in that old covenant community, where they were the God's people by virtue of their binding agreement with God and the law of Moses, right? Not everyone was a believer. Some were, some weren't. But in this new kind of people that Jesus has made, everyone's a believer. In the church, it's not a mixed community. It's not a mixed bag. That's why we don't baptize infants, for one example. This is something brand new. A new kind of people. A new kind of humanity. A new creation. And that's exactly what we are a part of. It's what we see right here in this room all around us. Did you see that? Did you see what's new about it? Jews and Gentiles in one body, that was radically new. But the other radically new thing is that Jesus has preached peace both to those who are far and to those who are near. And he's reconciled both of them in one body, the church, to God through the cross. And so now it's not a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. No, now all have faith in God. For through him, Paul concludes, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And he's still not done. We've still got next week, okay? So he's still not finished with this. Paul obviously thought this was pretty cool. All right? Through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So what does that tell you? Now watch this. We're coming back to where we started. Access to the Father? How did you have access to the Father in the Old Testament? Where did you go? You went to Jerusalem. But now through Jesus, Jews and Gentiles both have access to the Father through one Spirit. No longer do Gentiles have to be brought near to Jews in order to be brought near to God. This is what's so radically different. The Jews themselves no longer draw near to God in the old ways. Everything's been changed. The Old Testament pictured a future day. Remember this? Remember, in the Old Testament, it was the Jews who had been fenced off. It was the Jews who had been given the outward privileges. But always, God intended to bring blessing to the Gentiles. Always. And so God was always saying, yeah, I'm going to bring blessing to the Gentiles. But when he told them that he was going to do that, he always pictured it in light of a continuing distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So that one day when God blesses the Gentiles, well, then they're all going to stream to Jerusalem and to the mountain in Israel. That was how basic and fundamental was the separation between Jews and Gentiles. You could not conceive of any kind of a future apart from this distinction. But now, in Christ Jesus, the dividing wall of partition has been broken down. Now, in Christ Jesus, there's a brand new creation, something couldn't have been conceived of in the Old Testament. A brand new kind of even humanity, where there's no longer Jew, there's no longer Gentile, but we're all together have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so, how are those prophecies in the Old Testament, how are they fulfilled today? They're fulfilled today in the church. Even as Jesus himself said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming. And you couldn't have got away with saying this in the Old Testament. Only Jesus, the Messiah, who was going to actually bring about this new creation, could ever get away with saying this. Before Jesus, no one could have ever got away with saying this. Right? But Jesus said it, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's this new creation. The fact that we worship here right now, Sunday morning, gathered together at 304 East Jackson, the fact that we worship here and not in Jerusalem is a miracle of God's grace. The fact that Jewish believers are now our brothers and sisters in Christ is a miracle. A miracle like the world's never seen before of God's power and his grace. And the fact that together we now have access in one Spirit to the Father is a miracle of God's grace. All I keep saying, and you know, remember, that's the theme of Ephesians. Really, the theme of Ephesians is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, right? The theme of Ephesians is God's plan for administering all of history so that in the end, all things are summed up and united in Christ. And when I got finished with this and I saw, look what Christ has done. Look what he created. Look what he accomplished through his death on the cross. All I could think was this. Christ has accomplished it all. He did it all. He made this. He has created that brand new kind of humanity. This is not just another club, right? This is something brand new. It's a humanity that never existed before Christ. And if, in this new creation, even Jews and Gentiles are now one, then I ask you, can there be any other, or in your handout, it's no other. But I want to ask the question so you can answer it in your own heart. Can there be any other possible distinction that remains? Can there be any other possible wall left standing if that one's been torn down? Galatians 3:27-28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. May we always then display the miracle of this new creation at Living Word Bible Church. May we always, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, may we always be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For He Himself is our peace. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, may we all be able to say by your grace that the journey was worth it. That these words are so full of power, grace, and beauty. We admit we can't conceive of it. We acknowledge it's beyond our ability really to even fully engage in and rejoice in. But Lord, I pray that through our time now in your word this morning, you would help us to do it a little bit better than we have. Help us to see the miracle of this new creation that Christ has created in his flesh, tearing down that dividing wall, making Jews and Gentiles a new humanity in Christ. This is what we are. Lord, we give you all praise and honor and glory forevermore. And thank you too, Lord, that in this new creation, you have preached peace to Jew and a Gentile and reconciled us in one body to God through the cross. We are all, then, by faith in the church, we are all your true children. Now may we go out and live this reality. Lord, I do pray with all my heart that at Living Word we would not forget the miracle this is. We would not forget the amazing new creation that we are as a body. And that we would be faithful to display that miracle and to live out that miracle every day and every week. Be honored and glorified in your people, O Lord, whom you have created for your own pleasure and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.